Acts chapter 16. Taking a break from the book of Genesis, since it's such a long book with so many chapters, and headed toward a series of messages in Paul's letter to the Philippians. But before we do that, I wanted us to make our way through Acts chapter 16, which provides the historical background for how the church in Philippi was founded. It's an instructive story. It's a very interesting story, instructive story. I've entitled it, How the Lord Built the Church at Philippi. And as I told you now several weeks ago, a couple months ago now, I had originally planned to preach through Philippians many years ago when I first came here. But in God's providence, that didn't happen. But in God's providence, here we are. The overarching theme, if you want to try to pin a theme on the book of Philippians, you could say joy. It's been called the epistle of joy. It's a letter full of Christ, and so it shouldn't surprise us if it's a letter full of joy. And I look forward to the encouraging contents of that wonderful letter. But this church did not just drop down out of the sky. It came into being through a series and chain of events, very interesting events. And as we'll see, planting a church in Philippi was not in Paul's plan. It wasn't on his radar. But obviously, it was Christ's plan, and we have, thankfully, the record of how the Lord superintended the circumstances and the lives of His servants that led to it. And of course, one of the overarching themes of the book of Acts as a whole is that it's the Lord Jesus who builds His church. Aren't you glad that you don't build the church? We don't build the church. We're instruments in Christ's hands in various ways, but He builds the church. And there are many lessons in this chapter on how He built the church at Philippi. And one of those lessons actually starts at the end of chapter 15, when we considered that sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. They separated and actually went their separate ways, yet the Lord overrules it to mature John Mark, and it was in the course of going their separate ways that the Lord plants this church at Philippi. And as we pick back up with the story and we go into chapter 16, we're introduced to this young man, Timothy. A young man that Paul referred to as what? His what? His son in the faith. The letter of Philippians actually begins in verse 1 with these words, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. So Timothy's name shows up at the very beginning of that letter. Now that's significant because we know that Paul and Silas are doing this ministry together, and yet when Paul writes to the Philippian church, he doesn't say Paul and Silas and Timothy, but Paul and Timothy. Now, as we'll see as we get into the letter, this may partly be because he's going to send Timothy back to the church at Philippi, and so maybe he's going ahead and getting them ready for that. But the fact that he put Timothy's name at the beginning of this letter underscores the important role that Timothy played in Paul's letter, in Paul's ministry, and Paul's ministry there at Philippi, no doubt. You don't put somebody's name at the beginning of the letter if you're wanting them to read the rest of it, if it's not a name that they love and that they respect and understand. And so that itself underscores just how important this young man Timothy was to Paul's ministry. And the beginning of Acts chapter 16 tells us how this whole relationship came about. And in Acts 16, 1-3, I want to draw your attention to five things that this text says about Paul's son in the faith, Timothy. And as we do this, I want you to think with me along these lines. A vital part of Christ building His church is the raising up of Timothys. Do you agree with that? The raising up of Timothys. We need Timothys. We need men whom the Lord raises up and equips to be under the tutelage and training of gospel ministers, men that men of God can take under their wings and cultivate and shape and mold. And you might say, well, yeah, but this is the Apostle Paul choosing a young man. The last time I checked, none of you guys are apostles. And that's true, not even close, or a reasonable facsimile thereof. However, what the Apostle Paul did with Timothy, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to do with other men. You know what verse I'm thinking of? When he says to take faithful men and teach them so that they might be able to teach others also. That even Timothy was to take this very model and train men under his ministry, very similarly, no doubt, to the way Paul was used in his life. The Lord Jesus Christ builds his church sovereignly. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The church is going to be a success, but the Lord uses means to do it. He uses means to do it, and one of the means he's ordained is gospel ministers passing on the torch to other men by investing in them, training them, teaching them, and then launching them out into the ministry. And this is one of those aspects of the life of the church that doesn't always give immediate results. It's delayed gratification. You don't see the importance of it until your grandparents and you're weeping because your kids have nowhere to go to church. All right? This is long-term investment. This is about putting your money in the bank and watching it grow. And so it's a vital part of Christ building his church. And I want us to take a look at how the Lord brings about this relationship in the life and experience of Paul and Timothy. First of all, take note of Timothy's location. We read in verse 1, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Now let's pray before we go any further. Lord, we thank you for your holy word. We pray now that you would open it up to us and teach us from it, Lord. Give us manna from above, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now it's significant where this man was located, where he was living. In Derbe and Lystra. And it was in that area that Timothy lived. In the same basic region was a place called Iconium. And if you look down at verse 2, Timothy was also known by the saints there as well. Now, you might not immediately recall what happened at Lystra and in this region called Iconium. So let me remind you of what took place by turning back to Acts 14 for just a minute. I want you to see this. Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra and Derbe preaching the gospel. They had performed a miracle. Now look what the unbelieving Jews did in response. Verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now that's a bad day. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe, and after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now again, where's Timothy from? Lystra and Derbe. You know what that tells us? That Timothy witnessed what happened to Paul. Almost stoned to death. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 3 indicates that he saw these afflictions. So he watches Paul almost stoned to death. Perhaps he's there and sees him, gets up, dusts himself off, probably with blood dripping from his face. Maybe he gets cleaned up and bandaged up, and then he travels to Derbe, which I think might be around somewhere from 60 to 90 miles. He goes there and he preaches, and then he turns back around and he goes back to the place where he was almost stoned to death to minister to God's people. Now that's a glutton for punishment. Now think about it. When Paul returns to Lystra and the other cities, and he seeks to strengthen their souls, the souls of the disciples, what's his message? It is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. He doesn't say, it might happen to some of you. through many tribulations, every child of God will enter the kingdom of God. It is through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now listen, that's a true message no matter who says it. However, something tells me that it came with a special effect from a man who had just been on death's doorstep for the sake of the gospel. Imagine Paul standing before the congregation with a patch over one eye, bandages on his forehead, an arm in a sling, and leaning on a crutch and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, hang in there, and continue in the faith. Now, don't you think that that message that night or that day would come with great power? When the person delivering it to you is the object lesson of the sermon. Timothy's there witnessing this. And then we're told in verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Imagine Timothy watching as men are set apart for the gospel ministry by a man almost killed because of it. Can you imagine Timothy thinking to himself, gospel ministry is hazardous to your health? Right? This guy has no romantic notions of what it means to enter into the ministry. He's not the little boy who gets his first set of fatigues and then goes out in the backyard with his fake machine gun dreaming of driving tanks. Timothy decides to be in the army of the Christian ministry having actually witnessed what took place on the battlefield. And brethren, that's what we need in our day. We need men, and these are the men the Lord uses to build His church, men who know the price they must pay and potentially must pay to be faithful to the call. It's not for the weak at heart. In some ways, gospel ministry, sometimes you can't believe you get paid to do it. Now, don't get any funny ideas. And there are times you're thinking, if I were not called, there's not enough money on the planet to pay me to do it. So we need men who understand the call. Now listen, I'll put it to you this way. If all of God's people must enter the kingdom through the pathway of tribulation, how much more is it true of those who are on the front lines? Timothy knew exactly what he was signing up to do when he said yes to going with the Apostle Paul. When he said bye to Mama, he knew it could be the last time he saw Mama. Now, this was not a guy who just read a bunch of Bavinck and said, boy, I like to hang out with a theologian. He was ready for war, and that's the kind of men we need God to raise up in this generation. Now, having considered Timothy's location, I now draw your attention to Timothy's legacy. Now, you know a legacy can go one or two ways, right? It actually goes two ways. It's something that an ancestor or predecessor passes on, or to turn that around, from the other angle, it's something you receive from an ancestor or predecessor, right? So it depends on how you're looking at it. In this instance, I'm using the term this way. I'm referring not to the legacy that Timothy leaves, though he has left us one. I'm referring to the legacy that he received, a spiritual legacy from Mama. Look at the second part of verse 1 in Acts 16. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Now, when we're told Timothy's mother was a believer, but his father was a Greek, I believe there we are being told that his father wasn't a believer. You can assume he would have said his father was also a believer. Now, he's not saying he was a believer. He was not a believer because he was a Greek. There were Greek believers, Gentile believers. That's not the point. But we can assume that if Timothy's father was a believer, that would have been mentioned as well. And I think that's underscored by something Paul says over in 1 Timothy, the first letter that he wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, or 2 Timothy, rather, chapter 1 and verse 5. I'm sure you've read this before. He says in verse 5 of 2 Timothy 1, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." So not only was Timothy's mother a believer, who else was a believer, part of that legacy? Grandma. Grandma. So again, if we can assume that if Timothy's father was a believer, he would have made the list. He would have included. So Timothy's grandmother and mother both passed on to Timothy a legacy of sincere faith in Jesus Christ. Now, when I think of this text here in 2 Timothy 1, I think of the faith that both parents and grandparents can be conduits of. Now, you know what a conduit is, right? It's something that conducts energy or power. And if you're not real sure what that is, you like hands-on experience, then take a piece of metal and stick it to something really hot, and you will find out experientially what a conduit is. Oh, now I know what a conduit is. So what do I mean by a conduit of faith? Parents and grandparents can be a conduit of faith. Well, the Lord saves sinners. Parents and grandparents don't. But the Lord uses conduits to conduct saving power to the souls of children. And one of those conduits is the sincere faith of parents and grandparents. So that means, grandparents, you're still on the clock. All right? Now, you get to spoil them and send them home and give the parents something more to work with. All right? As my dad said, and he, when my twin nieces were born years ago, now they're 31 and have kids, so I'm great Uncle Jeff now. So, but went back years ago when they were little, my dad, he loved them to death. I had them over all the time. He said, but the best thing about it are those taillights leaving the driveway. In other words, when I've dealt with them and I've loved on them, then I can just send them home. You can love on them. You're not ultimately responsible. But grandparents, it's not over yet. Your work is not done. You are a conduit of faith to your grandchildren. Now, in what sense are parents, believing parents and grandparents, conduits of faith? Well, first of all, children learn that the gospel is real and are attracted to it when they see real living faith lived out before them every day as they grow up. Both in their home and grandparents when they come over to eat your food. Children learn the gospel is real and are attracted to it when they see real faith lived out before them. Sincere faith certainly is not hypocritical faith. How many of you know how hardening of an effect hypocrisy in parents and grandparents can have on children? Whereas sincere faith, not perfect faith, sincere faith that may be flawed with many inconsistencies, has a way of gripping the conscience and shouting, the gospel is real. The gospel is real. I see what the gospel has done for mama. I see what the gospel has done for grandma. Now, I'm not suggesting this is automatic, and it's certainly not guaranteed. Listen, if parents are true believers and grandparents are true believers, it's not automatic that the faith gets transferred. I know children can leave homes in which there was gospel-rich environment and there was all kinds of light from mama and dad and grandparents and go breakneck speed following after sin. But when a child is one of God's elect, the Lord often uses the sincere faith of parents and grandparents as a conduit to convey gospel reality and power to the soul. But also, secondly, there's another way in which parents and grandparents can be conduits to their children, by faithfully teaching the children Holy Scripture. You say, well, that's not rocket science? No, but this is one of the things the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy that actually happened to him. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says in verse 14 and 15, "You, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now, if I'm not mistaken, that term childhood literally means and can mean from a nursing babe. From a nursing infant, you have known the sacred writings, the Holy Scripture. Timothy, since you were nursing, you've known the Bible. Now, of course, a little baby like that doesn't actually know and comprehend the Scriptures. So what are we being told? Well, for the sake of being appropriate, I'll spare you some of the details, but picture Mama sitting and rocking with little Timothy as he's feeding. And as she's nursing him, she's speaking the Word of God into his tiny little ears with a special focus on the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. Now, can't you imagine in your mind her talking to little Timmy? "Timmy, Mama wants you to grow up to be a Christian. I pray that Jesus saves you. I want you to know Jesus, trust Jesus, love Jesus, serve Jesus." I can hear her talking to this little baby that, as far as he's concerned, it's just Greek. It's gobbledygook. He has no clue. But she's taking him back to the seat of the woman. She's explaining the prophecies and the types and the shadows of the sacred writings. And then she begins to tell them how the apostles taught that Jesus of Nazareth has fulfilled all of these promises in his life, death, resurrection, and exaltation. And I can hear her saying, "Timothy, Jesus has provided a full salvation, and you now need to repent and believe." And him not understanding a word of it. But Mom is committed to plant gospel seeds that might one day come to full fruition in the salvation of her little boy. 5 o'clock in the morning, April the 28th, 2010, I held a little baby in my hands. And the best I can remember, my first words into that tiny ear, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And I can say that verse took on new meaning that morning for me. And they were kind of handling him. I thought it looked a little rough. And I realized I could, you know what I mean? I could take him down. They were being okay. But you know, that Papa Bear came out. But those were, I wanted the first words in my child's ear from Daddy to be the Holy Scripture pointing them to Christ. He didn't understand it. He doesn't remember it. But I wanted to plant those gospel seeds. And what an encouragement this is. Because it informs us that this young man that Paul met in Lystra and Derbe, that he chose to take under his wing, didn't drop out of heaven that way. There were many years of spiritual formation that took place long before Paul ever showed up. A process that began in the rocking chair. Now look, I realize a boy can be born in a pagan environment, never hear a stitch of Scripture until he's 18, not get saved until he's 25, have sowed wild oats and prayed for crop failure, the Lord saves him, and then he's ready for the ministry at 30. The Lord can do whatever He wants to do. But what I'm getting at is, and I'm bringing your attention to the tremendous shaping influence we can have on our children in the context of a Christian home. Beginning from the moment they come out of the womb. Mom and Grandma, don't underestimate how the Lord can use your influence from the lesson of Lois and Eunice. When Paul says, continue in the things you've learned and are convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, I don't think he's just talking about himself. I think he's talking about mom and grandma. Remember those that taught you the scripture and that lived it before you. Now, I love my dad, and he's had a tremendous shaping influence on my life. You meet him, you meet me, and you will say, both good and bad, the apple didn't fall far from the tree. No, he's had a great influence. And even though my dad wasn't truly converted until I was later on, about 18 or 19 years old, even before he was converted, he had a lot of common grace and very much reflected the Heavenly Father. However, some of the earliest memories of my life center around church and the gospel. And in those memories, there are two people who loom large. Guess who they are? Mama and my Granny Johnson that just passed away this past November. I can remember sitting on my mother's lap learning to recite John 3:16, and it's been a family joke ever since. Because when I got to the end of it, I did okay, and instead of saying, shall have everlasting life, I said, shall have everlasting bit of it. I guess that's theologically correct. I can remember, I don't think I'm reading this back into my experience because it's been so many years ago, but I think on one of the occasions when I spent the night with my grandma and my papa, who was still alive at the time, sometimes I'd sleep with her, sometimes with him. They didn't sleep together. The story is because he snored. Only eternity will tell. But I remember, I think, one night that I was sleeping with her, lying in the bed, and she was telling me how the Lord was going to come back like a thief in the night. Gospel seeds been dropped. But eventually came to harvest. And that little boy, for good or ill, became a preacher of the gospel. And they play a part in that. What an encouragement this should be for, quote, a single mom or a mom that doesn't have a husband that's a Christian. You say, oh, I'm in a disadvantage. Not necessarily, because that child is seeing your commitment in that difficulty, getting up on a Sunday morning when you could just sleep in. It would be much easier, and yet you roust up the troops and you take them in, and though dad doesn't want to participate in devotions, you put them in the bed and you got your little light going on at night and you read them the scriptures and you pray and you say there's not much to it, but you're trying your best. Don't underestimate what God is doing. Just in general to all parents, you never know what the Lord is up to shaping the lives of your children, their future. I'm not excluding little girls. I know they grow up to be servants of Christ too, nor am I suggesting if your son becomes an insurance agent that somehow he's sub-Christian and he's really missed it. I'm just saying that there's a bit of romance in our text. Paul shows up on the scene. He finds this boy ready and raring to go. But the reality behind it, way before he shows up, the Lord already knew what was going to happen and was shaping it in a home on cloudy days. Just regular old Tuesdays when nothing was going on and mom was thinking, do I even have a purpose in life? And yet she pressed on with the scriptures. Who knows if that little boy in your home tonight might be a mighty preacher of the gospel one day. The Lord was already at the beginning his work in this boy's life long before Paul showed up. And then once Paul showed up on the scene, there was plenty of testimony to confirm Timothy's character. So look with me now in verse 2 at Timothy's life. Timothy's life. Text says, verse 2, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. This means that Timothy had what in the church? A good reputation. He was spoken well of by the saints. The saints thought highly of him, and they told Paul so. They spoke well of him. Now, in the context, that would certainly include his life and his character. But I believe there's more than this. More than he's just a good Christian man. Given the context and the fact that Paul chose Timothy to go with him, Paul's selection of Timothy makes me think that, and that we should assume that Christian character is not the only thing that was being spoken well of. It was his aptitude and his giftedness for Christian ministry. 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul speaks of the gift of God that was in Timothy. The eldership, the presbytery, the council of elders, according to 1 Timothy 4:14, they had collectively recognized not just character, but the presence of ministerial gift in this man. And prophecy was said and spoken. Back when prophecy was still being given, a word from the Lord came and verified that Timothy was equipped by the Spirit for gospel ministry. He was well spoken of, no doubt in terms of graces, but also in gifts. And what I want you to take note of in this at this point are a couple things. First of all, the text does not say Timothy was well spoken of by Timothy. Right? It doesn't say Timothy spoke well of himself to Paul. Listen, when a man has true potential for gospel ministry, there is no need for his campaign in the church. If he's God is raising him up, the saints campaign for him. I get the sense that perhaps what happened was that when Paul was there, these believers kept coming up to him. Hey, Paul, there's a young guy here you got to check out. Or maybe Paul was teaching one night and one day and he was talking about missions and he says, you know, currently I am praying that God will provide me a young man that I can take with me and mold and shape. On the job training. And the consensus of the people is, brother, you need not look any further. The Lord has answered your prayer. As a general rule, and I think I can say based on experience, if a man is campaigning for himself, it's probably in the absence of people campaigning for him. We need humble men who don't toot their own horns, who apply Proverbs 27, I believe it's verse 2. Let the lips of another praise you and not you yourself. A man's gifts make the way open for him. We need humble men who allow God's people to speak, not a man who can't understand why people don't see the bow that's on his head because of the gift he is to the church. But I also want to point something else out that we need to make sure that we don't automatically assume about this situation. Now, we could assume that Timothy, that this whole thing began with Timothy's desire for the ministry. And that's a good assumption, because the Bible, talking about those who serve in the eldership, it says those who desire that work, desire good work. So it is true, very often, a man going into the ministry and whatever form of ministry he takes on, it usually, very often, starts in his own soul, and he humbly makes that known to his elders or to other people, and he's looking for opportunities. But let me ask you, does it always begin that way? Does it always have to begin by the young man making it known? Or do you think sometimes God's people can be on the lookout and have the radar going, and they begin as collectively to say to a young man, you know, have you ever thought about the ministry? Do you think that's legitimate? Now, maybe Timothy started by expressing his desire for the ministry, or it could be that he was prevailed upon to do so by the people. And what does that tell us? That Timothys are raised up when the Lord's people are on the lookout for them. We need to be consciously aware of whom the Lord may be raising up, not only for here, but that we might send out to other places. He that waters will himself be watered. Give and it shall be given to you. And so we need to be those people who are looking for those men that we can speak well of and say, perhaps God has his hand on that man. And not be shy about it. And say, hey, pastor, come here, I got to talk to you. Have you thought about it? And some, like, hey, you know what? We're not inspired. We're not gods. We don't know everything. We could be like, oh, I don't know. And have you ever thought about so-and-so? And that might be the first time that it begins to percolate in our minds and that we begin to pay attention and we begin to have conversations. And you say, there might be something there. Maybe it's a diamond in the rough. Maybe it's a man that there's the presence of the basic nuts and bolts, but we see God working. So we see Timothy's life. We've seen his location. We've seen Timothy's legacy. We've seen his life. And then fourthly, consider with me Timothy's love. Now, you might wonder how this next verse has anything to do with love. Verse 3, Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him, and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, this brings up something interesting. In fact, you might be tempted, or you could perhaps be tempted to accuse Paul of compromise or contradiction. Can you think of someone else in the Bible that Paul refused to circumcise? His name starts with a T too. Titus. Remember what he says about Titus over in Galatians chapter 2? Galatians 2, speaking of another man that Paul was relying upon and using in the gospel ministry. Verse 3, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. So why in the case of Titus did he not have him circumcised and compel him to be circumcised? And Titus wasn't compelled to be circumcised. And yet then, in Timothy's case, he recommended that he be circumcised. Is there a contradiction? There's not a contradiction. Here's the difference as I understand it. In the Galatian situation, the gospel was at stake. And people were saying to believers, not faith in Christ is not enough. You've got to have faith plus circumcision. You've got to have a faith and you've got to become a full-blown Jew in order to be saved. You can't just be a Gentile. You've got to believe in Jesus, and then you need to adopt the Mosaic system, starting, if you're a male, with circumcision. And in that instance, they stood their ground and said, no, circumcision would send the wrong message. We're standing on our liberty in Christ. So therefore, we can assume that in the situation with Timothy, the gospel was not at stake. It was simply a matter of not causing unnecessary offense and opening the door for effective gospel ministry by having Timothy circumcised so that when he went among the Jews, that wouldn't be some automatic barrier to his ministry. And I'm suggesting that this underscores and magnifies Timothy's love. Why do I say that? Timothy was not 8 days old as a Jew when this happened. Not to go in detail, I was like a day old. Don't remember it, and that's good. You understand? There was knife. There is flesh mutilation. Think he felt it. Here's the thing. It was his liberty in Jesus not to submit to that rite and ceremony. Right? So why did he do it? Out of love for sinners and God's people and love to Christ so that the gospel would be more effective. He was a man who gave up his rights for the sake of the gospel. No wonder Paul wrote this about him in Philippians chapter 2. He said these words about Timothy. Verse 19, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Here's the key. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Timothy was not a man who sought his own interests, but sought the interest of Christ and his people, and he demonstrated it by going under the knife when he had no obligation before God to do so. And that's what gospel love doesn't. It says, it doesn't start with all my rights. The gospel says, I want a cross-shaped, Christ-like life. And that means I'll even give up some of my liberties if it'll make me a more effective Christian. And we need, listen, we live in a day where young men, and I think even Christian young men, can get sucked into this self-centered age where every moment of the day is about me. Such men are not ready for the ministry. They must come to the place of dying to their rights, to their liberties, and anything that would be a barrier to the gospel having free course. So Timothy's first test, that he didn't seek his own, but that he had true Christ-like, selfless, sacrificial love, was being sacrificed and put on the altar. We need selfless men like Timothy. And then fifthly and finally, I want you to see with me very quickly Timothy's learning. Timothy's learning. We read in verse 4, now while they were passing through, Timothy and Silas, and Paul and Silas, and now Timothy, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. Now that's a reference to the controversy about circumcision and the Gentiles need to become Jews. You can read about that in the previous chapter in Acts 15. And the apostles wrote a decree for the Gentile churches saying, listen, nope, it's faith in Christ alone. You don't have to become Jewish. You don't have to adopt the whole Mosaic system, etc. And so the apostle Paul is delivering these decrees from Jerusalem to be observed. And then we read in verse 5, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Now, who was there when all that was happening? Now, I'm going to qualify this. The first thing Paul did was not stick Timothy in a seat in a seminary. Now, I'm not against that. Don't get me wrong. You got to learn. So I'm not against seminary. I'm against cemeteries, but not seminaries, you know whereof I speak. So I'm about learning. But what I am underscoring by saying that is there's nothing like on-the-job training. I'll never forget hearing a pastor, I believe it was in pastoral theology, maybe it was a different, or maybe it was a sermon, I can't remember now what the case was. And this was a pastor that would have different men call him from around the country wrestling and struggling over different things. And he said what he was finding out is that some of these men had never been in a biblical church to see how things are supposed to run. They had never been in a context to see how ministry is supposed to go in the local church. There's nothing like on-the-job training. And he took Timothy with him so that he would have a front row seat concerning how it worked. And Paul even speaks to this in that passage we were in earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says this in verse 10 and following, now you followed, writing to Timothy, now you followed my teaching. So he heard Paul's teaching. You followed my conduct. He witnessed with a front row seat his conduct, his purpose, his faith, his patience, his love, his perseverance, his persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What's that tell us? Front row seat to Paul's ministry when he went with him. And that's how he trained him. And that's one thing we need to be committed to as a church. And I thank God that we're beginning to, God has brought people our way who are interested in the ministry. Partly because we're just down the road from a seminary, partly just in God's providence as people have come, and we're starting to get on track with a more hands-on approach. We're sending men out to preach. We've had a young man that's preaching on the other side of the United States that's being considered for a pastorate. We're sending men over to Harbor. Pastor John met last year for supper many weeks on Wednesday night. Yesterday I had the opportunity to interact with some men about their futures in the ministry. And so it's something that we hope that grows. And listen, it may surprise you, we're not against, when it becomes appropriate, and we've done this, have them sit in an elders' meeting and let their eyes bug out and let them walk out in a trance. I'll be praying for you men. You're going, yeah, nothing like taking the floaties off and throwing them in the deep end. Now, we try to be appropriate. But we believe in that hands-on kind of ministry because we don't want them to get in the ministry for the first time and say, I never knew that would happen. No, we want them to know that happens before they get there. And we need to be committed to that as a church. And all this to say, brethren, this is a vital part of how the Lord builds His church. And we need to think about the long haul. Investment now, payoff later, and sometimes the payoff with this is after we're in the grave. After we're in the grave. What we do now matters for later. May the Lord make it so. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us, your grace. We thank you for this story about Timothy and the true story. Lord, I do pray that you'd raise up Timothy's. But Lord, I pray most of all and first and foremost, you'd just raise up godly men in our church and that we would become more godly and Christ-like, no matter what our calling is, whether we're carpenters, whether we're preachers, whether we're insurance salesmen, Lord, whatever we're doing, we pray that we would have that sense of call and that sense of purpose, and that we would know, in the language of Paul, who was writing to slaves, knowing that we serve the Lord Christ. But do pray, Lord, you would raise up Timothy's. Lord, we pray you would raise up men that we can speak well of. Not as a popularity contest, but because they have our consciences, both in graces and gifts. We pray you'd raise up young men who get serious about you at an early age. Lord, who don't waste time and waste their lives tracing out and chasing frivolous things and wasting hundreds of hours on YouTube and this or that, but they'd get serious about their faith and they'd become selfless, cross-shaped men in all they do. And that, Lord, some of them you'd be pleased to raise up so that we could thrust out. We pray you'd make Grace Emmanuel a launching pad, a place where, Lord, it's like that door that turns at a mall. Lord, they come in and we turn them out. They come in and turn them out. We pray you'd do that, Lord. Only you can do it. And we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.